Just three verses this morning, but a passage nonetheless that is just packed with both perspective and promise that is meant to serve our hearts well. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. If you need to use or would like to use the Bibles in front of you and the chairs right down by your feet, this text is found on page 1019, 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 10. The audience is still believers. It is still a local church in the day and time of Peter. The threat is still false teachers in their midst and the dangerous false doctrine they were proclaiming to believers. And the primary point of contention is still the second coming of Christ. The false teachers denied that Jesus would return. Peter insists repeatedly, yes, it will. And we are meant today to wrestle with how that future hope should be exerting great influence upon our hearts as we are here today waiting for that coming promised day. If you're able, would you stand with me in honor of our Lord and His Word, and we will read these three verses together. Peter writes again to our sisters and brothers in Christ. He writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Father, help us to grasp what you mean for us to have in this text. Help us to behold the beauty and glory of Christ and the joy and security we are to have in the promises He has made. Encourage our hearts, convict us where that is needed. Make your people more like you and draw the lost to you for the first time, please. Have your way. Have your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated, church. Last Sunday, if you were here with us in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, we heard of Peter's encouragement toward believers. Stand firm. Hold fast and don't waver in your holding to the doctrine of Christ's second coming. Even in the face of those who would scoff at that proposition, even surrounded by those who would contend otherwise, don't forget Christ will return. Specifically, we might remember how the scoffers in Peter's day openly questioned Christ's return, and they questioned it based on their perception and their understanding of the world. Namely, they proposed that all things had been continuing on in the same way ever since the creation. Repetition and monotony, one generation after the other, one century upon the next. All things are just as they have always been. That was their contention. And so their conclusion from that perspective was as follows. If history just rolls on, unstopped, unchecked without interruption, if from their vantage point God in the past has never intervened in radical, drastic ways in the story of humanity, then why, they would say, would anyone suppose that at some point in the future God would interject in radical, drastic ways in human history? He's never done it in the past, they said. Why would you await that day in the future? There's no judgment coming, they would say. Christ is not going to return. There's nothing to worry about if you live a sinful life now, because there's no day of reckoning that awaits. That was their conclusion. It was the false message they aimed to spread among believers that Peter addresses here in this letter. But Peter has repeatedly shown their position to be flawed, and he did so back in verses 1 through 7, with two very specific Old Testament examples. First, and you can see this in verses 5 and 6, first, that God had clearly intervened in the world, first of all, when He made this place. You cannot say God never does anything drastic in the world when He's the one who drastically started the story of humanity. Secondly, Peter contends that God clearly intervened in this world when he wrecked the whole place back in Noah's day, when he flooded everything, when he judged the world. Peter says both the act of creation initially as well as the act of judging the world in the days of Noah, both of those were carried out by a specific means, namely the Word of God. God spoke and radical intervening things happened among mankind. Therefore, Peter concludes, if God has already demonstrated that he is more than willing and able to intervene in this world in radical ways, and if he has done so in the past according to his word, then it only follows that if God in his word has said Christ will come back, then we have every reason, every motivation to take that seriously. And if you don't want to believe that, then Peter's assessment would be this, verse 6, you are just deliberately overlooking these facts. You've chosen to shut your eyes to the clear evidence God has given in his word by way of history. He uses that language. You've overlooked this. That is the same language that he uses at the beginning of our text today, writing to the church, to brothers and sisters in Christ. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved. It's good to remember that Peter's aim all throughout this letter has been to remind believers of what they should know, what we should know, but of what we are prone oftentimes to forget. And so what we find in these three short verses is a cluster of theological realities and ideas that Peter is compelling us not to lose sight of, things we must not forget. They are meant to shape our hearts and our thinking as we today, just like our brothers and sisters in Christ 20 centuries ago, as we wait for the Lord to return. The first thing he reminds us of is the truth of God's perspective. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. It's likely you've heard this statement before about how God views time and this relationship between a day and a millennia. This is not an idea or notion original to Peter. He is quoting the Psalm, specifically a psalm that Moses wrote, Psalm 90. And we find this there. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, Moses says, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. So you see the parallel there, 1,000 years and a single day. The eternality of God and the finite limitedness of mankind. Now, just as a caution for us, as we consider what this means and why Peter would mention it here, this is not a math equation where any time in the Bible you find mention of a day, you can just plug in 1,000 years and all of a sudden you've cracked the code and you have some secret to Bible chronology or end times events. This is not a formula that says 1,000 years is equal to a day in God's eyes. Rather, it says 1,000 years is as a day. 1,000 years is like a day. It's not a math equation. It is a spiritual principle. God's perspective regarding time is radically different from ours. What seems long and drawn out, what appears late or behind schedule for us. Have you ever felt that way before? Like, God, why are you not doing this yet? To God, it is not that way ever at all. Now, there are many reasons why his perspective is so different from ours when it comes to time, but perhaps the most obvious is that God is an eternal being outside of time, whereas we are created beings confined by time. Time itself is a framework, it is a construct that we simply have no way of escaping. Everything we do, everyone we know, everything that has happened, it unfolds within a structure necessarily we call time, the passing of events, the movement of moments sequentially, one after the next. And so all of our experience as human beings is marked by things that begin and things that end. You go to bed and you wake up. The sun rises and the sun sets. Somebody is born and you attend funerals. But that experience is altogether different for God, because He is not subject to the structure of time in the same way we are. Rather, God is responsible for the construct of time. He constructed it. So let's just think for a minute about this. It is a fascinating concept to ponder. And my hope in doing this is that it would just heighten and deepen our wonder and awe of who God is and what He is like and why it's good to wait on someone like Him. Imagine that time were a tube that we find ourselves in. You're born into it, you exist in it, you die in it. It's all that you and we will ever know. And we are moving within this tube in a specific direction. So the past becomes the present and we move toward the future. That's the direction of time for us. But within this tube, we only ever face in one direction, right? We can only ever look with clarity where? To the past. And so only as what is future becomes our present and then transitions into the past, only then are we granted any accurate measure of understanding. So we are created human beings, and we are confined within the confines of time. And we face one direction. And that means we have a highly limited perspective. That's us. But for God, His interaction is altogether different. And so, here's a tube, right? God holds the tube. He can look from one end and see everything in one perspective. He can turn it around and see everything from the other perspective. He can look from the past to the future. He can look from the future to the past. He can see all things in front of Him, not just sequentially, but in the same moment. He's not confined by the tube that we always exist within. His perspective is radically different. Now think of how foolish it would be for something or someone inside of this to say, I see and understand more from my tube place than you do from holding the tube that you created. God's perspective is different. It is greater. It is more than ours in every way that we can imagine. There's much more that could be said about God's interaction with time. But Peter's point here is simply this. His way of seeing things, God's, is just different than ours. And thus, when, back to the context of the letter, when false teachers come along and they scoff and they question the validity of Christ's return at a certain point in chronological human history, and they question it on the basis of their tube-bound perspective, and they say somehow His return is late, it's past schedule, therefore it will probably never happen. If it hasn't happened by now, it never will. Peter would say, late? Slow? Behind schedule? Those are not concepts that God deals with. Those are time-bound perspectives. And God is not bound by time. Rather than being bound by time, He is motivated, Peter's going to say, by a very specific purpose. So let's move from God's perspective to the truth of His purpose. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now remember, the specific accusation from the false teachers was this: where is the coming of His promise? That's what they were asking. The implication being, why is this taking so long? You Christians, you followers of Christ, say He's going to come back. He hasn't yet. Why is He so slow in keeping His word? I bet He can't be trusted. That was their conclusion. And Peter's response is, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise. He's not slow in fulfilling His word. Again, slowness or lateness are not labels we ought to place on a God who is outside of time. Instead, Peter contends, what you perceive as chronological slowness is actually God's patient pursuit of a very eternal purpose. What is that patient purpose? What does he say? not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now that is, church, that is a significant statement. It has broad theological reach. That the reason that Christ has not yet returned is that God's patience is motivating him to wait, because his desire, from his perspective, is that none should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We should just pause for a moment and confess the magnitude and weightiness of that claim. At the same time, we ought also to be careful to consider exactly who it is that Peter speaks of here. We want to apply this rightly. Now, it would be easy to read verse 9 as a blanket statement applied to all people. And thus, Peter is saying, from that perspective, the reason that Christ has not yet returned is that God is patiently waiting for more people to choose him, for more people to respond to the gospel of Christ, that they might not perish. God is holding out so that the final number of believers in eternity might be higher. And so the longer God waits, from God's perspective, that number is going to get higher. If I wait another day, maybe more will respond. The implication there being, does God not know what the final number is going to be? And so he's like, well, I'd really like to send Christ back, but I'll be patient one more day so there are more that might come. That's one way of looking at that. But I would ask, who is it that Peter is addressing here? Is he speaking in a broad, worldwide way, or is he speaking to a more narrow group? My contention is the latter, that this is a more narrow statement than perhaps we would initially read. That Peter has in mind here not humanity as a whole, but God's people in specific. Pay attention to who he addresses this to. God is patient toward who? Toward you. And who is this you? We've been told it's the beloved. It's the church. It is brothers and sisters in Christ. But the entire letter leads off in chapter 1 with Peter saying, I'm writing to those who have obtained an equal standing in the faith along with the apostles. So I would argue that what Peter is saying here is that the reason that Christ has not yet returned is that God is demonstrating patience toward the church, toward his people, so that none of the church down through the ages, past, present, or future, would perish, but that all of them down through history should reach repentance. I think that's an honest reading of this text based on who Peter says, I'm writing to. So let's just camp out there for a moment. Let's consider this more carefully. The gospel, church, is good news. It is good news to any. It is good news to all who would receive it, who would receive Christ, who would confess him as Lord and Savior, as King and as Sovereign. We ought to praise God that salvation is available because Christ came to make it known to any who would receive him. That is a true biblical statement. But we also know not all will call upon Christ, will they? We don't rejoice in that. We grieve over that. There might be some in this place right now under the hearing of my voice who have not yet called upon Christ. Some of you will go home this afternoon to people in your life and your family who have not yet called upon Christ. So not all will be saved. And the evidence for that is found throughout Scriptures. The evidence for that is found here in 2 Peter, where Peter repeatedly labels the false teachers as those who are destined for destruction. Therefore, if not all are saved, but some are, and some are saved in a way that only the Lord knows who that final number will be from his perspective, I think it's very safe to conclude there is, at some point in the future when eternity begins, there's going to be a definite, fixed number of human souls, image bearers of God, who will have trusted in Christ. There is, in eternity, a specific number of people who will have been saved. And God alone knows that final tally. And he knows each and every one. And so Peter is saying here, in response to the criticism that Christ is slow in his return, he's saying, any delay that you perceive from your perspective is simply God, from his perspective, in his wisdom, patiently making sure that he has accomplished his intended purpose of salvation in every soul who will trust in Christ eventually. That's very consistent with the teachings of Christ elsewhere in the Scriptures, specifically in the Gospel of John. Consider this from John 10, where Christ describes himself as the shepherd, and he describes his relationship with the flock, with the people of God, the people that were there in that day and time, and the ones to come future to Christ's time here on earth. Listen to what he says. "I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, there'll be one shepherd." Jesus knows his sheep, and he says, "I'll bring them in, every last one." And that final fixed number is a non-negotiable. It is as certain as we could imagine anything in the universe to be. We looked at this passage a couple of weeks ago, talking about how Jesus doesn't lose true Christians. It bears repeating here again. Christ says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I'll raise him up on the last day." So the clear image there of a defined group of people, each one given by the Father to the Son, and thus they are those who are looking to the Son in faith. Each one kept and preserved by the Son. He doesn't lose even one. Each one to be raised up on the last day by the Son. John 6 is a text that describes a fixed, eternally secure group of people known as the church. So, why has the second coming not happened yet? Because according to Peter, and according to Jesus, there are still some in the scope of human history given by the Father to the Son that Jesus is going to bring to himself at some point. And so Peter reminds us in verse 9, what you might perceive as slowness is in fact God's patience. God the Father patiently bringing about in the course of human history what he had ordained in eternity past and what will be secure in eternity to come. Church, that means it is right for us to say, "Jesus, save all you mean to save, and then come back." We ought to pray that way. It is good and biblical to think in this way. Christ, complete the composition of your eternal flock. We don't know who that is, but you do. Do it, and then come get us. We are ready. In the same way, it is right for us to acknowledge from our finite tube-bound perspective, we don't know who will respond to the call of Christ. And we don't know who won't. We don't know who that final fixed multitude will be. And so we are compelled now, here, to share the gospel with our friends and our family. Why? That they might be reconciled to Christ. And we do this rejoicing, knowing the gospel is good news to any who would look to Christ in faith. Any. We just don't know who that is. And so we don't go around saying, "Well, you're not chosen, but you..." No, we say, "We don't know. We're in the tube. God, you're outside the tube. Reconcile to Christ. Know him. Trust him." That would be my plea to you this morning if you are not a follower of Christ. Trust in Jesus. The gospel is good news for you today, and it can be forever if you would look in faith to Christ. We do this confidently, knowing anybody who calls upon Christ will be saved. Oh, that's good news. And we do it humbly, knowing we cannot change souls. We cannot save our family members. The Lord alone knows who are his own, and he will not lose even one of them. So Peter says, God patiently waits that all in the church, down through the ages, might come to repentance. So God's perspective and God's patient purpose. And then finally, in verse 10, the truth of God's promise. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Peter brings us back to the theological emphasis that has saturated this entire little letter. Christ will return. Now, he hadn't returned when Peter wrote this around the year 65 AD. Certainly, Christ has not yet come back as we sit here in the year 2025. And certainly, that's a long time to wait, right? At least it is from our perspective. So Peter has reminded us, don't simply consider your perspective, and do not lose sight of God's patient purpose in your waiting. And then we are here encouraged, don't doubt his promise. Notice the repeated use of the word will. The day of the Lord will come. The heavens will pass away. The heavenly bodies will be burned up. The works on earth will be exposed. There are many legitimate questions that you and I, as followers of Christ today, might be warranted to ask about the second coming of Christ. One question we ought not ask is it going to happen? There is no ambiguity about the certainty of Christ's return, according to the testimony of God's word. Christ will come back. Now, the Greek here in verse 10 is difficult. And it's likely that if you have a different translation than the one that I'm using, which is the ESV, it's likely that some of these individual phrases might be handled differently in the pages in front of you. Some translations speak of the heavenly bodies being burned and dissolved. Others say that the elements, the things that make up creation at a base level, they will be melted with fervent heat. Some speak of the works of earth being exposed or disclosed. Others write of the things of the earth being burnt up. Again, it is just a difficult portion of text that has legitimate differences of how best to translate that. But I think the general gist comes through quite clearly. The day of the Lord, the day of Christ's return, it is a day of both finality and judgment. It is a day of conclusion and of assessment. Remember how Peter had said back in verses 1 through 7, God created in the beginning through his word, and God judged in the flood through his word. Well, now here, Peter is saying, God has promised in his word to judge creation again. And this final judgment will be, in a sense, an uncreating of the world, undoing all of the things that the false teachers were saying, this will always be the same. Always has been. Always will be. Remember what they had said, right? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And yet here, Peter paints a picture of nothing continuing in creation the way that it always has. The sky, he says, will be consumed with a roaring fire. That word there for roaring, the Greeks would use for the hissing of an arrow when it was shot through the air. Just that idea of a fire as it hisses. The elements that comprise the matter and the objects all around us that make us up, Peter says they will melt and be dissolved. The works and accomplishments of this earth will be finally revealed for what they are and for what they aren't. Paul said something very similar to this in his first letter to the church in Corinth. He says, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, that's the day of Christ's return, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. When Christ returns, it will be a last day, a final day, a day of exposure and evaluation, a day, as Peter has been saying all along, of judgment. And quite clearly, from Peter's perspective, it will be a day that comes unexpectedly, like a thief. This is imagery that we encounter often in the gospel accounts, Jesus' return being compared to a thief in the night. Here's our Savior in Matthew 24 saying this, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. So the return of Christ, Jesus says, nobody knows, not even the angels of heaven, not even himself. That's one of the things I think Jesus gave up when he was incarnate. He gave up some perspective of eternal knowledge. He says, I don't even know that day, but the Father only. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The irony here, I think, is really thick. It's almost humorous. You will not know, Jesus says, when I will return. Indeed, you cannot know. Only God the Father possesses that information. However, Jesus says, there are some things you must know. You must know that day will come. And it will come when you least expect it. It will come as a surprise. And by the way, I tell you this so you can expect it, so you won't be surprised. In a sense, the return of Christ is an unexpected happening we are meant to expect. It is at the same time an imminent promise, he's coming back, but it is wrapped up intentionally in an uncertain process. You don't get to know all the stuff about when he's coming back. And there's lots of good reasons in God's wisdom why he withholds that from us. So, step back, big picture, taken as a whole. Peter here is combating the accusation of slowness on God's part. The false teachers dismissing his word because it does not track along their anticipated timeline. He's pushing back against that, and his encouragement to the church then and now is this. Don't believe the lie that just because Christ has not yet returned, that means he never will. Instead, remember the truth of God's perspective. The truth of God's patient purposes, the truth of God's promise. Christ will return. Let's spend the rest of our moments just trying to draw some connections from this theological text to our practical hearts. And we'll just track along the 3 points of the message thus far. First, God's perspective. I just wonder if you, like myself, ever struggle with God's timeline in your life. With his calendar or the pace of progress, and how it just does not seem to align with your hopes or preferences. And this extends to far more than just the return of Christ. It layers itself upon many corners of our hearts. God, why are you taking so long to restore this relationship in my life? I've been praying for a long, long time. Why are you waiting so long to heal my body? Other people have had healing. I haven't. Why are you keeping me alive? I'm sick. I hurt. I'm saved. I'm ready. Well, why haven't you given me clear direction in this area? This decision, this opportunity, this step. I've been asking. I've been waiting on you. And you just seem really silent. Why? There are many areas of life, church family, where waiting becomes part of our story. Many of you this morning find yourself in a holding pattern of waiting. And waiting is hard, and one of the reasons we find it so difficult is that from our very limited perspective, it's all we can see. And so what we try to do is we try to pull God into the tube with us, right? And then we criticize him for not doing things the way we would from our vantage point. I just wonder, could it be that in the midst of God's apparent silence or inaction, that he is doing things in you and around you that from your perspective you just cannot see? Remember, we only look in one direction. Things are only clear once they've already happened. That is not true for God. I wonder if the uncertainty of your future has ever become your present and transitioned into the clarity of the past. And you can look back on your life and say, oh yeah, God was doing something in all of that waiting. I just couldn't see it. But praise God that my ignorance doesn't hamper his faithfulness. The radical difference between his perspective and yours, that should not push us toward impatience or doubting. It should drive us toward humility. It should compel within us a childlike trust. Let's consider as well God's purpose. In a similar vein, it is incredibly helpful and I think necessary that we not lose sight of God's purpose in Christ not coming back yet. Peter has articulated it in today's text. God is gathering to himself through Christ a people for his own possession, a people rescued and redeemed out of the construct of time to be with their Creator for all of eternity to come. And some would say, well, if you hold to that theological position, that God knows who his eternal people will be, and he has established that fixed final multitude, that just discourages missions or evangelism. It just cuts the legs out of any motivation we would have to share the gospel with anybody we come across. If God already knows, if he has purposed that in his heart, then why don't we just leave it up to him? We'll just stay home, watch football, stay in bed on Sunday mornings. He's going to do what he's going to do. He's God after all, right? He's outside the tube. You said it yourself, preacher. Friends, I would submit to you exactly the opposite. That God's sovereign hand in the salvation of all his people, that is the fuel for our evangelism and for missions. God will save all those he means to save. Not one will be lost. Not even one will perish. That's why God is being patient. And so from that place of fixed and final confidence, he says, go get them. Speak, preach, share the good news of Christ with any you have opportunity to speak with all the world. And that gospel proclamation, church, is the effective method God always uses to gather his people to himself. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God proclaimed. Church, that means salvation is not up to you. It's not up to me. I cannot tell you how much of a relief it is to stand up here every single Sunday and say, I can't save one of you. I can't change even one part of one area of one life. I don't have to. God does that. Now, I have a role, is to proclaim. You can't save your husband. You can't save your wife. You can't save your grandkids or your neighbors or your coworkers. It's not about how well you speak, how articulate you are, how good your theology is, how spotless your life is. That's not up to you. God delights to use rotten people like us with flawed theology to accomplish his patient purposes in eternity. That's good news. I hope that lifts burdens off of you and frees you to speak. God says, you share, I'll save. You be faithful, I'll bring in the fruit. A big harvest. All of it. Not one will be lost. And so we speak of Christ, and we preach of the gospel, and we share of our Savior, knowing God still delights to save lost sinners, any who would call upon him. God's promise. As we become accustomed to here in 2 Peter, do not forget, church, the promise that Christ will return. All of this will be done away with. Peter says, all of this is nothing more than kindling for a great final fire. Next week, Lord willing, we will discuss more in verses 11 through 13 what the present day implication for believers should be if we believe that coming day is a reality. But for this morning, let me just speak to those of you who perhaps are here who do not yet follow Christ. That final day is certain. It has been promised. And your ignoring of it or denial of it does not change that certainty. Jesus will return. You will see him face to face. The one who made you will look you in the eye. And you'll look him in the eye. And you'll give an account for your life, for your actions, your thoughts, your words, what you did or didn't do, for your motivations. You will be, as Peter says here, known, exposed, everything disclosed. And I would ask, are you ready for that day? The only way you can be is if before Jesus looks upon you as your judge, you look upon him as your Savior. And that is not what our world says. That is not us gathering together the best of our efforts and putting a portfolio that we present on God's desk and saying, is this enough to merit or warrant your favor? Will you love me and forgive me because of this? The reality is your portfolio is awful, just as mine is. It does not stack up. Salvation is not saying, what have I done to make God pleased with me? Salvation is saying there is one who lived a perfectly pleasing life. His name is Christ. And he lived it for the glory of the Father and for the good of all those who would call upon him. And Jesus says, here's my gift of grace. Grace upon grace that flows down to his people. Trust what I have done. Believe in who I am. Call upon me and claim what I have achieved through my life, my death, my burial, my resurrection, my ascension. Trust in me. And it's all yours, not because you earn it, but because you ask for it. Not because you're good, but because I am. That's the gospel. It's good news. And if you've not believed it, you can. If you've not called upon Christ, you should. If you have questions, you ought to ask them. If the Lord's doing something in your heart, don't deny that. The stakes are too high. Eternity is long. Church family, it's good that we are told clearly that Christ will return. It's good that God has a different perspective, that his purposes are for our joy and salvation, and that his promises can be trusted. Father, thank you for your kindness toward us in so many ways. Thank you most of all for Christ. Thank you for the goodness of your heart toward wretched people like us. Thank you that you are worthy of our praise and our adoration and of our living. Help us to consider seriously what your word has said in just these three short verses. May it shape us, convict us, humble us, encourage us, empower us. Oh, we have lots of areas where we need so much work in our hearts, so much help in our lives. You know each one, so work, please. And may we rejoice in you and make much of you as our worthy King. Father, have your way among us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.